Well, if you've been here over the past couple of weeks, then you will probably understand what I mean when I say we have lost the unicorns, but we have gained the rainbow. Over the past couple of weeks, we have looked at the widely familiar story of Noah and the Ark, often thought to be a fictitious children's tale, complete with unicorns, perhaps, in your version. In reality, it's a sad account of the widespread evil and corruption among human beings on a scale never seen before, and the drastic measures that God took to save the bit of good that still remained in this world that he loved so much. The flood has now passed. Noah and his family and the animals that were with them have disembarked from the ark, and they are going about the business of rebuilding their lives. And we noted in our closing remarks last time that the world that Noah and those with him are stepping into, it has been washed clean of its former corruption in every respect but one. The one thing that couldn't be cleaned by the floodwaters is the human heart. That's the one thing that has been left untouched. Now, a quick point of clarification, just in case you're not quite following when I use the word heart, is when we're talking about the heart here, we're not referring to the blood-pumping organ in our chest. We're referring instead to the core of ourself, our nature, our emotional and intellectual center. This is how the Bible usually uses the word heart. The corruption of the human heart is still the fly in the ointment in our own lives, isn't it? I mean, we are our own worst enemy and one another's worst enemies. We've all faced the brutal reality of the corruption of our own heart. We can do amazingly good things in this world, make wonderful gestures of selflessness, do acts of self-sacrifice for the good of others, speak words of healing and encouragement, and just moments later, I mean literally moments later, the other me can rise up and ruin it all with my petty selfishness and my suffocating insecurities. The Apostle Paul, he gave us a bit of insight into his struggle with these things when he wrote those words in Romans chapter 7, verse 15. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation here because I think it helps us really capture the thought and the emotion in Paul easier for us. He says, "I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what's right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I'm not the one doing wrong, it's sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong, it's the sin living in me that does it. I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what's right, I inevitably do what's wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am! Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is? In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin." Can you relate to that? Boy, I sure can. You know, Jesus, he made the point that our heart is where the troubles come from. Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within, and they defile a person. We'll see in the stories today humanity returning to the same kinds of troubles that they had before the flood. The world may have been washed clean in the flood, but human nature has remained the same. The Lord himself made this observation about us right after the flood in Genesis 8:21. It said, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And you and I know that to be true. We see it in ourselves. We see it in each other. That's not to say that we are incapable of doing anything good or of value. But corrupt human nature is always present, spoiling things, making things less than they could be, derailing good intentions, twisting motives and agendas. What are we to do? Paul told us. How can we ever be free of this terrible cycle? Through Jesus Christ. He can give us a new heart, a new nature, and as we walk with him, that new nature grows and it strengthens, and one day, we're told that we will be completely changed in the twinkling of an eye to be like Jesus. And this is our hope that we look forward to. And it's not pie in the sky, unicorn type stuff. I mean, it's real. And it's available to everyone who will put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ rather than themselves. Well, let's flip over to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll pick our story up in verse 18. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. The one thing we want to make sure we take note of in these verses is the bit of information that the author Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, gives us about Noah's son Ham. He says, Ham was the father of Canaan. This same bit of information is repeated again in verse 22 to make sure that we get it. Ham was the father of Canaan. Remember who the book of Genesis was originally written to. It was written to the Israelite people who had just recently been rescued from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, and they're on their way to the land God promised to give them as a home, the land of Canaan. The people living in that land, the Canaanites, had long since corrupted themselves through their religious practices and immorality. The Israelites are being given this land because the Canaanites have defiled it. To use the language of Leviticus chapter 18, the land was vomiting out the Canaanites because they had defiled the land. The Israelites are also warned in that same passage in Leviticus 18 to not follow the practices of the Canaanites when they get there, or they too will be vomited out of the land. The Canaanites are presented as the antithesis of what the Lord's people, the Israelites, are to be. Here in this final story from the life of Noah and his sons, the origin of the Canaanites is recounted for us. They're the descendants of Noah's son Ham, who, we're going to see here in the story, brought a curse upon his descendants through his own foolish, disrespectful, godless behavior. Verse 20, this is kind of an odd story that is told for us. Noah himself is not presented in this story in the best of light himself, but that's a very secondary issue. The primary focus of this story creates a strong contrast for us between his son Ham on the one hand and his sons Shem and Japheth on the other. Ham is shown here to be, at best, a shallow, disrespectful, foolish person who brings a curse on his descendants. Shem and Japheth are presented as respectful, humble, God-honoring. Verse 20, it says, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So Noah, he planted a vineyard and then overindulged in the enjoyment of the fruit of his labor, drinking so much wine that he passes out in his tent, laying out naked. I know, it's a picture you can't unsee. Now, some of you might be wondering, well, why was he laying out naked? Why do people do a lot of things that they do when they get really drunk or high? You just leave it at what it is. It's just, you know. Proverbs 20, verse 1, it says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It can lead to some very stupid and regrettable behavior when one overindulges. Proverbs 23:31, I like the way they describe this whole overindulgence that takes place, and some of us have experienced this, I'm sure, in our life. They say, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. Well, in verse 22, it says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So Ham, he finds his father sprawled out in his tent, but rather than respectfully covering him to protect him from unnecessary embarrassment, he leaves his father that way and he goes and he tells his brothers about their father's compromised state. I think that by virtually anyone's standards, what Ham has done is not cool. Amen. Then Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So in contrast to their brother Ham, Shem and Japheth, they respectfully cover their father Noah, being very careful to not look at him any more than they have to accomplish the task. Verse 24 says, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So when Noah finds out what Ham had done, he pronounces a curse on Ham's descendants, the Canaanites. And at the same time, he pronounces a blessing on the lineage of his other two sons. Well, what was it that Ham did to bring about such a strong reaction from his father? Ham, he disrespected and he sought to humiliate his father. His actions show that he had a greatly diminished view of his father and the role that his father played in God's plan. Further, he disrespected the role that he himself could have played in God's plans too. The book of Proverbs, you might remember, it contrasts the wise person and the foolish person, the wise and the fool. The wise person is concerned with behavior that's glorifying and pleasing to God and beneficial to his fellow human beings. The fool's behavior is dishonoring to God, dishonoring to himself, dishonoring to others. Ham was a fool, as the Bible defines a fool. his behavior was dishonoring to God. It was dishonoring to himself. It was dishonoring to others. And as we have learned, a person's actions reflect what's in the person's heart. Ham and consequently his son Canaan were shallow, faithless, foolish people. And this would be demonstrated as history progresses for these people. A puzzling question comes up. Did Noah's curse pronounced over Ham's descendants, the Canaanites, did that curse determine their destiny? Or was Noah's curse an insightful observation about the character of Ham and his descendants, the Canaanites? It's an interesting question to ponder. I'll say that people determine their destiny by their choices and their behavior. We can't shift blame for who we are and what we do onto a curse that someone pronounced over us. That's no good. We can't shift that. At the same time, the sovereignty of God is a profound mystery. We're responsible for the choices we make. At the same time, God is absolutely sovereign over all, making one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use, as it says in Romans 9:21. God makes known the riches of his grace and his mercy through all things. Genesis chapter 10 is sometimes called the Table of Nations because it lists descendants of each of Noah's three sons, which make up the various tribes and nations surrounding the land that would become Israel. Now, for those of you who are interested in ancient history and the origins and the migrations of ancient peoples of the Near East, Genesis chapter 10 can be a very interesting study. We're not going to do that this morning, though. So let's go ahead and skip that to Genesis chapter 11. You guys didn't think I could ever get through a chapter that quick, did you? Some of you guys are going, mark that one down. Now, although Genesis chapter 10 lists the various tribes and nations that spread throughout that part of the world in ancient times, they didn't do that spreading out until after God intervened and forced them to do it. And the first 9 verses of Genesis chapter 11 tell that story. This is the last story told about humanity in a more general, overarching way. After this, the focus of the book of Genesis will narrow way down to just one man, Abraham, and his descendants, the Israelites. So Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" First, just very quickly, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words." Some people want to argue about whether the flood was worldwide or regional. They want to, argue about whether this was literally the whole earth or the whole earth in a regional way. The same arguments that I gave you last week about the flood apply here. The language here allows for the whole earth being the whole earth that these people know exist at the time. It doesn't demand that it be literally the entire earth. So for you to try to figure out where North America and South America appear in this verse is really, you're chasing phantoms that are not in the text. And you will miss the point of the story if that's where your mind goes. Stay focused on the story. Following the flood, the people shared a common language, as would be expected for a group of people all residing in the same general location. And the vast mass of humanity has refused to spread out into the various lands like God had told them to do, choosing instead to remain together. They established themselves in this large plain in the land of Shinar, which is located in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley in the area of the ancient city of Babylon. Here, they determined to build a vast city with a huge tower that would reach into the heavens. The ziggurats of ancient Babylon were smaller versions of this grand ultimate tower that they're working on. And there are remains of these ziggurats that you can see today in that area of the world. Here's an artist rendering this next one of what one of these giant ziggurat towers, this particular ziggurat tower, may have looked like in its day. And then this last slide that I've given you is the artist Peter Bruegel's 1563 imagined construction of what the Tower of Babel may have looked like while it was being built. And, you know, I mean, it's obviously he's taken all kinds of liberties on his own, but I think sometimes these ancient paintings are interesting to look at to see how people, you know, they kind of thought about this stuff in their day. Well, what was their reason for doing this, for all gathering together, building this big city and this gigantic tower to reach into heaven? Verse 4 answers that question for us. It says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." They want to make a name for themselves, they say. Which, to make a name, it means to become famous, to be renowned, to be known and admired, to become great, to have significance, to have importance. In this case, the name that they are seeking to replace with their own great name is God's. This tower is being built to reach into the heavens, the dwelling place of God. They want to create their own entrance into heaven and become gods themselves. They're trying to reach heaven on their own terms and by their own power and establish their own authority. The promise, you might recall, that the serpent had made to Eve in the Garden of Eden, that when she ate the forbidden fruit, she would become like God. Well, that hadn't been realized. These people building the tower, they are attempting to make that promise a reality for themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. God had told Noah and his family to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They had been fruitfully multiplying, but they're not filling the earth. They've chosen to band together instead. This vast city that they have built, it's a place of sanctuary and provision and control for humanity apart from God, in rebellion to God. They're pulling their power together in an attempt to challenge God, to overthrow his authority, to take his place, to render him irrelevant. It seems that before the flood, humanity's sin and rage was directed primarily at one another, as violence filled the land, as we observed. Now humanity is gathering in this mass attempt to directly challenge the authority of God himself. And as is often the case with megalomaniacs, because they are genuinely megalomaniacs, they have grossly overestimated their own power and grossly underestimated their opponent's power. These people have no idea who they are really challenging. God is more powerful than they can imagine. See, he's simply going to drop a pebble in their pond, as it were. And their whole grand edifice is going to crumble in humiliating defeat. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built." There is an element of sarcasm in this text. This immense tower has not quite achieved its greatness yet, since God must come down to see it. What are you guys doing way down there? And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them." God is not expressing concern here that if he doesn't stop them, they will be impossible to stop later. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this is merely the beginning of their rebellion and self-deluded imaginations. Without the intervention of God, they will destroy themselves. Their arrogance and delusion of grandeur will become unstoppable, leading them to ultimate demise. They will destroy themselves. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Humanity thinks itself so powerful. God, he merely scrambles their language a bit and they are rendered helpless. I mean, can you imagine what it must have been like to be working together with thousands upon thousands upon thousands of other people on this immense project? You're feeling how powerful and significant and important you all are. We're building a tower to the heavens. We're going to become gods. And then all of a sudden, you're speaking to the guy next to you. And you say, "Can you hand me another brick?" And he thinks you said, "Can you hit me in the head with your shovel?" And so they stopped building, as you might imagine. Babel sounds like the Hebrew word for confusion. It sounds like the English word Babel, which means to make incoherent sounds. The Hebrew word translated Babel is also translated Babylon. It's the same word. You'll recognize that as the name of the city of Babylon. And this whole project took place in that same region of the city of Babylon. The city of Babylon in the Bible came to symbolize humanity's ambition to overthrow God and establish themselves as gods. Babylon is seen as the center of opposition against God. Even in the book of Revelation, Babylon is featured there, representing anti-God, anti-Christ, opposition against God. And here is the first appearance of all of that. Well, so ends the grand building project of humanity. They are forced to scatter in confusion and humiliation. What the people considered their greatest strength, their unity, God destroys by simply confusing their language. What they held as their greatest fear, being scattered, has been realized. What they wanted most, to make a name for themselves, it's happened, but not the way they wanted. They're not remembered for their great achievement. They're remembered for their foolishness and their failure. We're going to close there this morning. The Tower of Babel builders, they are the quintessential example of people trying to build their life and create meaning and establish identity apart from God. And even in deliberate defiance of God, they want to remove God from their life, render him irrelevant, make themselves gods. And every human being on this planet is a tower builder in that sense. But in stark contrast to them, the next person who is featured in the stories of the book of Genesis, he's the quintessential example of a person who builds his life around and finds his identity in God. It's interesting, we come to this Tower of Babel, which is just this pinnacle of human arrogance and failure. And immediately it's followed with the story of Abraham, the man of faith. A man who finds his identity in God. He trusts in the promises of God so deliberately that God will declare him righteous. Not righteous because of his behavior, but righteous because of his faith and confidence in God's promises. Abraham, the ultimate example of a person with faith in the Lord. I want to leave us with a verse from 1 John 2:17. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you that you have preserved these stories from the history of humanity for us to learn from. And these two stories today in particular, what great important examples and lessons for us. How important it is for us to honor the things of God. How important it is for us, Lord, to seek after you with a heart of faith. To build our life around you, to find our identity in you. To let you be the builder of us, rather than us trying to push you out and replace you with ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that we know you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, for speaking to us, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to walk among us, putting on our skin and bones. I pray that you would touch each person here, Lord, with your goodness today and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.